Thanks so much, Matt. Thank you to the team this morning. What a great time of musical worship, just to be able to sing together. And good morning to you, church family. I wonder, how was your last 24 hours? My last 24 hours has been very interesting. I should say our last 24 hours among staff and the team leading you this morning. Janessa woke up this morning, could barely move, and was able to get here and play the keyboards. Pastor Rick is suffering from some terrible back spasms, and they just won't let go, and so he's unable to be with us this morning. Pastor Steve, who was supposed to be up here hosting, has come down with a flu. So it's a very, very interesting day. And I said to the team this morning, I said, this really, like every day is a God is sovereign day, but today feels like a strong reminder that God is sovereign over everything. And so God knows. And so God dealt with me going like, there's no way that I can preach with 24 hours notice. You know, and if phone calls were made to guest speakers who've been here before, none of them were available. Talk to Pastor Steve. So yeah, it's, you know, I was, up until yesterday, I was assigned to doing sound, which for me, after over 30 years, some of you might be like, well, sound would be a really stressful job, right? But when you've been doing sound for over 30 years, it's actually pretty low stress. I was kind of looking forward to a nice, easy morning of worshiping together. So anyway, please keep Pastor Rick and Sheila in your prayers, as well as Steve and Pastor Chris is also not feeling well. And pray for Janessa, and just pray. I think pray in this season for the church, for all who are ailing, and that, you know, there are many who can't be with us this morning, and some of whom will be watching online, and that. But yeah, just as you think of it throughout the day, lift them up in prayer. So this morning's message comes from the Lord to Pastor Rick to me. So it should be a very interesting conversation for sure. And today we come to the last chapter of the book of Jonah, chapter 4. And if you've been following along, it's been an amazing journey and an excellent exploration of the discipleship of Jonah. There's a Bible teacher, Ron Klein, who outlines the book of Jonah this way. I think it's an excellent outline of the entire book. It goes like this. Chapter 1 is Jonah running from God. Chapter 2 is Jonah running into God. Chapter 3 is Jonah running with God. And chapter 4 is Jonah trying to run God. It's an excellent summary. So we turn to Jonah 4. We would almost expect the book of Jonah really to end with the last verse of chapter 3. I mean, think about it. This is an incredible revival that has broken out. This was one of the greatest spiritual awakenings of an entire city in the history of humanity up to this point. I mean, that's where you end a story. That's it. That's the climax. It does not get better than this. Everyone was overjoyed. And so if you are going to add a chapter 4, we would, of course, expect to find Jonah rejoicing at this great movement of God. We would expect to find perhaps something similar to like Mary's Magnificat or something. It would just be this poetry flowing out of Jonah and that declaring the greatness of God and the wonder of everything that he has done. I mean, God has just used this 5-word sermon in incredible ways as the entire hedonistic, violent city of Nineveh repented. We'd expect to find Jonah filled with happiness, but instead, the book has a very startling and peculiar ending. If this book had ended with the last verse of chapter 3, history would have portrayed Jonah as one of the greatest prophets ever. After all, preaching one message that motivated over 120,000 people to repent and turn to God was a stunning success. Instead, after this great revival that spanned generations and a wide swath of people, from the king down to whom they'd call the least, this is instead the ending that we get. So we'll pick this up from Jonah 3, verse 10, reading through chapter 4. When God saw what the people of Nineveh did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Did you see that one coming as an ending to the book of Jonah? And that I'm sure many of us have read through it before and just been stopped at a moment and said, "Jonah, what is going on? What are you thinking?" He does begin this chapter by praying again, but this is a very different prayer from his crying out in the belly of a fish. Turns out he prayed his very best prayer in the worst place, inside the fish. And now he prays his worst prayer in the best place, at Nineveh, where God is doing amazing miracles. His first prayer came from a broken and a contrite heart, but his second prayer comes from a selfish and angry heart. In his first prayer, he asked God to save him, but in his second prayer, he asks God to take his life. This is the second time that Jonah has become suicidal in this short book. In chapter 1, he asked the sailors to throw him overboard into the raging sea. Got a freeze here for some reason. There we go. Now he's so angry that he prays, "Lord, I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." If in chapter 1, Jonah is like the prodigal son, insisting on doing things his own way and heading off in the opposite direction, then here in chapter 4, he's kind of like the prodigal son's elder brother, critical, selfish, sullen, angry, and unhappy with what's going on. You see, it isn't enough to do the master's will. We must do the will of God from the heart. The heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. So let's take a closer look at Jonah's irrational anger. Unrighteous anger feeds the ego and produces the poison of selfishness in the heart. Jonah still has a problem with the will of God at this point. In chapter 1, his mind understood God's will, but he refused to obey it, and he took his body in the opposite direction, and he boarded a boat for Tarshish. In chapter 2, he cried out for help, and God rescued him, and he gave himself back to the Lord. In chapter 3, he yielded his will to the Lord and went to Nineveh to preach, but his heart was still not surrendered to the Lord. Jonah did the will of God, but not from his heart. He called the city of Nineveh to repent, but he wouldn't repent himself. Reading between the lines, I think Jonah saw his sin and the sin of the Ninevites in two very different categories. The Ninevites, he thought, are awful pagans, torturers, murderers, viciously cruel, and they deserve judgment. But Jonah was the one who said no to God. Jonah's sin was of the highest order, but he doesn't see it that way. And Jonah is ignorant of the grace of God. He has received incredible grace from God. God assigned a fish for him that saved his life. God assigned a broad leafy plant to protect Jonah and to bring him comfort. But he doesn't see it that way. He misunderstands the grace of God. Because if you see yourself basically as a worthy person to whom God owes good things, then grace will be shocking to you. You will continually look for mercy from God for yourself and then the justice of God for others. You know the ones, those people who don't deserve the grace of God. When you see God bless someone that you see is unworthy, what is your reaction? Is it God, why them? They don't deserve that. They live such hypocritical lives. They're so self-absorbed. They've done terrible things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This attitude shows how out of touch we can be with God's grace. You see, for Jonah, there was a contradiction between the justice of God and the love of God. How could God be a God of justice and yet allow such violence and evil to go unpunished? He knew that God loved Israel, but he couldn't comprehend that love being extended to Israel's enemies. Think of the one person or family member or group of people in the world that you hate the most. Think of your ultimate enemy at this moment in your life. Now, you might say, hang on a minute, Greg. I'm a Christian and I don't hate anybody. Well, bless your heart. If you don't hate anybody, I'll give you a second choice. Think of the person that you love or even like the least. Yeah, think of the person you like the least. I think everyone could possibly answer that question. The point is, I want you to think of the person you know is your enemy. The person who does not mean you well. Think of that person right now as your enemy. And suppose you had it in your power to help that person or that group of people to prosper enormously, either spiritually, materially, physically, or in whatever way. If it were in your power, would you do it? Or what if, without your help, they prospered? How would you feel right now if this enemy, this group of people, or this person, how would you feel if they suddenly flourished spiritually, or they were healed, or they were abundantly blessed financially? Would you celebrate with them? You see, Jonah was a narrow-minded nationalist who saw Assyria only as a dangerous enemy to destroy, not as a people group of repentant sinners who had come to know the Lord. And it all came from a selfish heart of anger. So I say to you, friends, keep your heart so soft that if it were a leaf, if a leaf were to land on it, it would leave an imprint there. And how do you do that? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Have his love transform you and your heart. Let God have his way with your soul. Have his love replace any of your idols that you look to for your identity or for your worth. For Jonah, it was his nationalistic attitude that God was only on his country's side. He could not possibly conceive of God being on the side of the wicked Ninevites. That's why he goes east of the city to watch it for 40 days. He's hoping that God does not relent and scorches those wicked Ninevites. In his book, The Prodigal Prophet, Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy, Tim Keller says this: When Christian believers care more for their own interests and their security than for the good and salvation of other races and ethnicities, they are sinning like Jonah. If they value the economic and military flourishing of their country over the good of the human race and the furtherance of God's work in the world, they are sinning like Jonah. Their identity is more rooted in their race and their nationality than in being saved sinners and children of God. Then we see another idol in Jonah's angry reaction to the plant that God provided and then took away to shield him from the hot sun. He's angry enough again to want to die because of that wilting plant. And so beware of the attitude that says, God owes me. God does not owe us. God is loving in all that he does and in all his ways, and we cannot expect that his ways will always align with our way of thinking. And so let's examine God's prodigal love. Jonah's angry because he doesn't like God's character in this case. He knows God's character, and in fact, he tells God the very attributes that God has that he doesn't like. Let's take a few minutes to unpack verse 2. In fact, if you don't mind, let's read verse 2 altogether. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That is our God. That is his traits. Those are his traits. So let's take a look at those characteristics. Those first four characteristics of God are mentioned 7 times in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the most repeated description of God in the whole First Testament. Jonah, as a prophet, knows this. The first of the 7 God descriptions is in the book of Exodus with Moses. God passes before Moses and gives a self-declaration of himself in a very similar wording as to our verse on the screen. Then the prophet Joel calls the people to repent based upon God's character, again using these same words. Then David, twice in the Psalms, mentions God's forgiveness and quotes these same attributes of God. Then Ezra, after the people of God have returned from exile and rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem, he gathers the people together and calls them to rededicate themselves to God upon the basis of God's character. And so again, we see these same characteristics of God. 7 times a version of this verse appears. Now we come to Jonah. He knows this is what God is like, the most common description of God recorded in the ancient Jewish scripture. So let's take a look at each one of these aspects of God, beginning with gracious. Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious God. The word can also be translated as merciful. It's a Hebrew word, hanun, which is used 13 times in the Old Testament, and amazingly, this word is used exclusively to describe God. It's God's word, his description. One example which shows God's heart for the marginalized can be found in Exodus 22, and it's in your outlines in the app. If you take your neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you must return it before sunset. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. How can a person sleep without it? If you do not return it and your neighbor cries out to me for help, then I will hear, for I am merciful. That word merciful in Exodus is the same Hebrew word that's translated as gracious in Jonah 4. It shows God's heart for the marginalized and that they should not be taken advantage of. So what is God like? he is described repeatedly as merciful or gracious. Next, he is also described as compassionate. Now, this is an interesting Hebrew word that means soft like the womb. I had no idea that was a thing. This word means soft like the womb. It refers to the soft compassion of a pregnant mother for her yet unborn child in the womb. Brings a whole other level of meaning to the word compassion. God repeatedly demonstrates compassion in the book of Jonah. He's compassionate towards the sailors and the Ninevites. But here in Jonah 4, Jonah says, "I knew that you are compassionate." God is also slow to anger. This word means to forbear, to be patient, to postpone anger. It's often translated as patient, as it says in Proverbs, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." You see, God has a long fuse. He's slow to anger, incredibly patient, as demonstrated towards the Ninevites and towards Jonah. And how he is so patient with you and with me. God is patient. In fact, in this text here, God almost sounds like a wise and experienced therapist in verse 4 as he probes Jonah's anger and he asks him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Another way to word that might be, "Does your anger result in any good?" He's caring and he's patient and he wants the very best for us. And God is abounding in love. Abounding in love. This word means unrelenting love. It refers to God's covenant love with his people. He binds himself to his people with his promises. He is full of grace and full of steadfast love. In Psalm 136, this word is used 26 times, once in each verse, translated as, "His steadfast love endures forever." His steadfast love endures forever. This is God's loyal love. The New Testament equivalent would be the word agape, God's agape love. It's an unconditional love that is revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, here God is referred to as relenting from sending calamity. You are a God who relents from sending calamity. Relent has the same root word as the word for compassion in our verse. The word compassion is the Hebrew word racham. The Hebrew word for relents is the word nacham. Compassion refers to God's gentle, pregnant womb, mother womb-like love. Relent refers to the agonizing compassion of God over wicked humanity. Now, the King James Version translates this word here in chapter 3, verse 10, as repent. God repented. Well, that's not quite accurate as we understand repentance. Humans repent. God relents. We forsake sin and repent, like the Ninevites did in this book. God doesn't forsake sin. God forgives sin. He, however, holds justice and mercy in tension, and he is open to change. He balances judgment and love and relents. Hence, he sees the repentance of the Ninevites, and he doesn't send destruction upon their wickedness. God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That is the most frequent description in the Old Testament of God's character. But Jonah does not understand why this should be shared with the evil Ninevites. He suspected that they would repent and that God would relent, but he doesn't like it, and he doesn't want to be part of this forgiveness. More than this, he does not approve of God's intent or his action. But just like the parable of the wealthy landowner in Matthew 20, God can do what he likes with his compassion and with his generosity. No fair is a typical response of children to benefits given to another at an adult's discretion. That's not fair, kids often shout to anyone within earshot. Many people reject God or the idea of a beneficent God precisely because he allows evil people to work their abuses and crimes on humanity without recompense or punishment. The typical statement is something like, I cannot believe in a God who would allow and fill in the blank. Common sense tells us that in an ordered and good creation, those guilty of abuse and violence should be brought to strict justice. If God is a God of justice, how can he let Nineveh off the hook without being brought to justice? What kind of universe is this if wickedness is not punished? We tend to divide God's love from his justice. But God is a complex, wonderful being, a character who does not fit into our neat, culturally informed boxes. Generally, in North America, we tend to think that God cannot be a judge because he's far too loving for that. Or God cannot punish sin because he forgives us. It's okay. Well, Miroslav Volf says it takes a quiet suburban home with a pretty comfortable life, never having experienced oppression or injustice yourself, to come up with the thesis God cannot be a judge or punish sin. He says, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that thesis will die. He experienced genocide in his home country of Croatia and says an experience like that will alter your view of God's justice. God says evil should be punished, and yet he is simultaneously merciful. We see this as a contradiction. How can God punish sin and forgive and accept sinners? We wrongly reason God is just and will accept those who obey his commandments. Or we think he's perfectly loving and he will just forgive all sin. God can do both in his own mysterious and good way. In the midst of Jonah's irrational anger, here in this chapter, we see God's prodigal love that we cannot contain or explain. Through it all, God is trying to show Jonah his heart. And so a question remains, will we share in this heart of God? In verse 6, there is an unusually strong Hebrew word used to describe Jonah's joy. He is delighted, almost giddy with joy at this large, possibly castor oil plant with its broad leaves being provided by God for his shade. He is clearly happy. He has shade and he's sitting and he's watching and he's hoping that Nineveh will be burned to the ground. You can almost hear him say, finally, finally, something is going my way. I'm getting a break here. What a shock, no doubt, as God assigns another living thing, a worm. A worm to chew the plant so that it withers. God is attacking Jonah's self-righteousness as he hopes for destruction upon his enemy, the Ninevites. God is trying to get him to share in God's heart. Verse 10 and 11 contain an interesting word. This word is concern. This word could also be translated as compassion, care, or pity. The word connotes the language of attachment. In that regard, God's language is shocking here. He says, Jonah, you got attached to this plant. It brought you comfort. We, as people, get attached to people and things. Some of that is involuntary. We need people and things. However, God has no needs, yet he says he is concerned for Nineveh. He has attached himself to the people of Nineveh. God weeps over the lostness and the evil of Nineveh. When you put your love on someone, their distress becomes your distress. their pain becomes your pain. God says, what happens to Nineveh, what happens to those who are lost deeply affects me. It moves me. It grieves my heart. I have great concern and compassion. And so now the book has a cliffhanger ending. What happens to Jonah? Did he end up seeing God's perspective? Did he finally share in God's heart or not? We'll never know. This lesson is the most important one of all for Jonah. In chapter 1, he learned the lesson of God's providence, that you can't run away from God. In chapter 2, he learned the lesson of God's pardon, that God forgives those who call upon him. In chapter 3, he learned the lesson of God's power as he saw an entire city repent and humble themselves before the Lord. And now he had to learn the lesson of God's pity, that God has compassion for lost sinners like the Ninevites, and that his servants must also share in this same pity and concern. It seems unbelievable, but Jonah brought a whole city to faith in the Lord, and all the while he didn't love the people he was preaching to. And so this book ends with a question. Tim Keller says it's like God is firing an arrow of a question at Jonah, and we never get to know if it pierces Jonah's heart. Instead, the arrow goes past Jonah, and it lands in our hearts. God's final question forces us to grapple with our own hearts. It forces us to contemplate our destiny and mission. It remains unfinished so that we can provide our own conclusion, not for Jonah, but for us. As devout Jews say on the Day of Atonement, we are Jonah. Thomas Carlyle writes, and Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for an entire host of Jonahs in their comfortable homes to come around. We're left unsure of Jonah's response, but the real question is, how do you and I respond to God's question? God's vision is for all people to be reconciled to him. This vision began back in the book of Genesis, as God said to Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. This heart of God for people continues through the prophets, including Jonah, and all the way to this day. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we more like Jonah, or are we more like Jesus? Jonah is not the hero of the book that bears his name. Jonah doesn't understand God's love and his forgiveness yet. God is the hero of the book of Jonah, and God is the one who assigned his son Jesus for the ultimate rescue mission for all of humanity. We see this photo, or this painting of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jonah sits outside the city wall waiting for God to condemn and destroy it. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus went outside the city to die for it. Jonah cared only for his nation Israel. Jesus cares for every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jonah ran from his calling. Jesus embraced and moved towards his calling, including leaving heaven and coming to earth. Jonah had a heart of anger. Jesus has a heart of love and compassion. Jonah waited outside the city, refusing to dwell with the Ninevites. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, moved into the neighborhood. Jonah waited for his enemies to be punished. Jesus was punished for the sins of his. Jonah spent 40 days hoping for Nineveh's destruction. Jesus walked around 40 days proving his resurrection. Jonah observed the city, hoping for its annihilation. Jesus entered Jerusalem in Luke 13, and in approaching the city, Jesus began to weep over it. Will you share in God's heart? Are you more like Jonah or like Jesus as we consider all that he has done for us? His mercy extended to you and to me time and time again throughout the years. And today, he asks us with his piercing arrow question, will you share in my heart? There is no one who you will lock eyes with today after church who doesn't matter to Jesus. There is not one person that you will lock eyes with this week who doesn't matter to Jesus. And so may the things that break God's heart break our hearts also. May we join in his heart. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this teaching from the book of Jonah. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity and preserved these words through millennia so that we could bear witness to the discipleship of Jonah, so that we could look at what it means to follow you, so that we could explore what it means when we refuse to follow you, so that we could look at what it looks like when we do follow you and see what happens as a result of your incredible heart, your miracles, what it looks like to walk in step with you. And God, for those of us who may be here this morning carrying a heart that's been hardened by anger or injustice or just plain meanness and cruelness over the years, God, I pray that you would remove those hearts and replace them with soft hearts of love, soft hearts that beat for you and you alone, Jesus. To you be all the glory, praise, and honor forever and ever. Amen.